Praise God. Please take your Bibles to, I think I got exactly an hour now by the time the service we want to be over. So that should leave me enough time, hopefully. But praise God for those who led us in song. Wasn't that beautiful? Yeah. And all the hard work you guys put in. I even saw a new talent up here I'd never seen before. It was just awesome. It was beautiful. Thank you guys for your hard work. Luke chapter 20. And you know what? Keep your finger in Luke 20. Since you're already there, go to Luke 24 right before that. You go, oh, I don't have my finger. I got a phone. Well, just flip a few chapters over, you know? Luke 24. This is after Jesus had risen from the dead. His disciples were despondent. They hadn't really understood the fullness of the gospel yet, and that he would rise from the dead. He would die for their sins and so forth. Only a few people got it. Mary of Bethany got it. She was anointing his feet for his burial, and they're all tripping out. What is she doing? But now he's risen, amen? Amen. And as John mentioned, the women were the first to witness the resurrected Christ, and they went as evangelists and shared the resurrected Christ with the disciples, the apostles, who were shaking behind closed doors because they thought they might be crucified next. But once they realized that the Messiah had been risen, amen, and were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, they were bold as lions, man. They get flogged, beaten, told, come back here and witness in this town by the magistrates, the civil leaders, the authorities. And they go right back in there and get bloodied all over again because they knew their testimonies were real and they had seen the resurrected Christ. And some of these even died. You can read about Stephen dying, one of his later disciples. You can read about James, one of his apostles, being martyred there in Acts 12 and so forth. They tried to kill Peter. They tried to kill Paul. And they didn't stop. They continue to witness. But in Luke chapter 24, he runs into or goes purposely to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he begins to explain to them how these things must have happened and that the Messiah must suffer and that it's written and he'd rise again. And then after that, he appears to other disciples of his and pick it up, if you will, at verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't just a spirit. He ate fish in their presence. He said to them, the resurrected Christ, that is, this is what I told you while I was still with you. He let them know what was going to happen, but it went over their head because a lot of the Jews were wanting a Messiah that wasn't going to die for their sins, but was going to kick the booty of the Romans who were ruling over them and oppressing them as they were so much of the world because the Romans were ruling at that time. This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the what? Law of Moses. That's the first five books, Torah, right? The prophets. And also he says, and the what? And the Psalms. Jesus had a real radical awareness because he inspired the Psalms that he was written about in the Psalms in his resurrection. Not just his death, but his resurrection was written about in the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Again, these are Bible studies I want to see on videotape in heaven. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. One of my resurrection messages was, where does it say in the third day in the Old Testament? Some will say there's no prophecy in the Old Testament says the third day. There's several. I was excited about that message, but that's another message. Verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But notice that the resurrection, not just his death, but the resurrection was prophesied in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms. Now, Psalms, as you know, is the biggest book in the Bible. 150 psalm is a song. 150 songs. And we talk about messianic psalms, psalms that prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. And what's a messianic psalm? It's not just a psalm or a song that prophesies about Messiah, but oftentimes it's the Messiah himself, the pre-incarnate Messiah, the Word before he became flesh, singing through David, King David, for instance. David writing things about his own experiences to a degree, but going way beyond his own experiences. And I'm sure at times he's like, what did I just write? Well, God was using him, and the Son of Man, the Messiah, was singing through him. And, you know, for instance, think about this messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Jesus quotes that in regard to who? Judas, who betrayed him. David is saying that over Ahithophel, you know, who betrayed King David and wanted him killed, who was his trusted advisor. Yet David is talking about a true experience. But as you know, David, King David, is a type, a picture of the ultimate son of David. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. King David was the king of Judah. And from his loins would come the Son of Man, would come the Messiah, the son of David. And many of the experiences that King David would go through would prefigure what Jesus would go through. Quite fascinating. And I don't have time to develop that theme too much. I've done an entire message on David as a type or picture of Christ in the past. I've worked on another one that's even deeper that I'll give sometime in the future. But try this psalm out for size. This is something I'm going to read to you that King David never specifically went through. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display, protruding out of his body. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments or clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Is there any record of David going through that? No. Being nailed to a cross?
No.
People gambling for his clothes? No, there's no record of it. And surely if that had happened, that would be one of the main things you'd see in the Old Testament, right? Yet this is a messianic psalm, a psalm that goes beyond King David and refers to the Messiah. As the Messiah is inspiring the scripture, and that Jesus, the Word became flesh, sees the very things he inspired that he has to fulfill. Are you with me?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. These are messianic psalms. There's many of them. I'm going to look at one messianic psalm this morning that you don't usually see preached on as a messianic psalm, but to me it's one of the most beautiful. And it's so pertinent to this passage that we're going to be studying in the Gospel of Luke. And I think you'll be enthralled. You'll be excited. I've been blessed by this psalm as I've meditated off and on throughout the week on it. And it's not even the main thing I was looking at, but I just got caught up in the wonder of this psalm. And I'll be talking about that in a little bit. Luke chapter 20 now. Luke chapter 20. Because it's interesting, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus actually refers to one of the psalms, right? Which I believe refers to the resurrection. Many don't actually see the resurrection in the psalm I'm going to share with you, but I absolutely see the resurrection in this psalm we're going to look at. I think it's pretty clear once you look at the context in which it's shared by Jesus, and you look at the context of what happened in his life. But in Luke chapter 20, we come across the parable of the vineyard. In Luke chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to tell the people this parable." Now, this comes on the heels of the Jewish leaders. Basically, where do you get this authority? He talked about how they're not accepting his authority. That he mentions John the Baptist just before this. This, by the way, is in Matthew 21. It's in Mark. It's in the Gospel of Luke, as we're seeing right here. It's the context of the Jewish leaders rejecting the Messiah. It's just before his crucifixion. If you just go a couple chapters beyond this, you'll see Jesus' crucifixion. We're in the midst of his Passion Week. We're in the midst of him being rejected as the Messiah by the Jewish leaders. He has already cleansed the temple at a certain point in this narrative. He cleanses the temple. He goes in the temple and he says, he quotes a scripture where they basically took God's temple and made it a den of thieves. That's where he pulls out, he makes a whip, right? Turns the tables over. He must have been a pretty tough carpenter, right? And chases those dudes out of there because they made his temple a den of thieves. And that's part of the Old Testament prophecies that he would suddenly come to his temple, you see. And he did. And it's interesting because in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard." A man planted a vineyard. The vineyard... the man, by the way, we should start with the man. The man represents God the Father. God the Father. Because in verse 13, you'll see that he's the owner of the vineyard. And you'll see later he sends his son. So it's definitely not, Jesus is not being spoken of as the owner of the vineyard here. This speaks of God the Father. And he rented it out to what? Vine growers. The vine growers represent as you'll see, they're the builders, they're the gardeners, they're the ones, they're the tenants that are in charge, the laborers who are in charge of taking care of the owner's vineyard, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are supposed to be taking care of God's vineyard. And he went on a journey for a long time. And the harvest time, and at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. After all, what's a vineyard for? It's to get grapes, amen? Amen. It's to bear fruit. And that's what God, by the way, wants from his people, Israel, and from the Christian church today. He wants there to be fruit in your life. Do not allow anyone or anything to inhibit you from bearing fruit, which only takes place when you're connected to the vine. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers, what? Beat him and sent him away, what? Empty-handed. By the way, what's the vineyard? What does the vineyard symbolize? The vineyard is Israel. It's God's people. God made a covenant with Abraham, amen? The Israel is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, amen? That's God's vineyard. He speaks of them as such. And through them, through Israel, would come the Messiah. Through the tribe of Judah, there were 12 tribes, right? Would come the Messiah, and he would be born. But through the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be what? Blessed, amen. That was God's plan, that all the people of the earth could be blessed. Anyone would be able to be saved through God's plan in first choosing Abraham and then a special nation, Israel, and through the witness of the Jews who were supposed to be light to the Gentiles, many would come to the Messiah. And some will say, wait, the Jews rejected Messiah. Yes and no. Israel rejected Messiah as a nation, but all the first Christians were Jewish. Amen? I try to remind people when I'm witnessing to Jewish people, Jesus is Jewish, you know. Well, it's only the Gentiles that found him. It's not only Gentiles that followed him, man. It was the whole New Testament was written by guess who? Jews. Amen? Except maybe Luke. Luke, we believe, may have been a Gentile. In fact, the first church council is in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And the church council was about whether or not Gentiles could become part of the church, which was all Jewish at that time. Isn't that amazing? So, but the vineyard is Israel. And we read in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5, you could go there if you want, about God's vineyard and what happened to God's vineyard. He says, and listen to this, it's a powerful, powerful chapter in Isaiah chapter 5. This is just before he pronounces woes, woe after woe after woe upon the Jewish people who've rejected the prophets, those who were sent to the vineyard. I will sing, listen to what the Lord says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. Remember, the Lord God loves his vineyard. He loves Israel. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded what? Bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people in Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? I read it often from the NASB, but I love how the NIV puts this in verse 4. What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I could have done for it? Never think that God could have done more for you. Never think that God could have done more for Israel or the world. In fact, the highest thing God could possibly do to save us is sending his only son. He owns the entire universe, but you know what's most precious to the Father? His only son who's been with him from eternity past. He gave the most precious one in his life. But at this point, he doesn't give his son. At this point, he asks a question. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Because he cleared out all the rocks. He hoed it. He made it fertile ground. Put a watchtower in it. Watched over it. And I don't think I could think, what more could he have done? Yeah, he could send his son. He ends up doing that. Amen. When I looked for good grapes, what did I yield? Only bad. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard, now look at what the vineyard is. It tells us very clearly, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is what? Come on. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. The house of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard the cries of distress. He heard cries of distress. So because people are fallen by nature, we've rebelled against God. He calls the people out, but those people are still fallen. They need to be born again. He gives them the light of his truth. He has a plan for them, but they reject him. And he tells Israel, when he brings them into the land which the Lord thy God shall give you, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, when thou art come to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, the ones that I'm booting out, the Canaanites. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that uses divination or observer time, or a witch, or those who read omens, divination, wizards, and so forth, because I'm expelling them, vomiting them out of the land. If you do the same thing they did, because God's not partial, I'll also have you vomited out of the land. But he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would always have a remnant, amen. There'd always be those that would return to him, those that would get right with him. Go back now to Luke chapter 20, now that we know what the vineyard is. Who's the vineyard?
Israel.
Who's the owner? God the Father. But the vine growers, it says, chapter 20, verse 10, that's the tenants. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That's chapter 20, verse 10b. They represent the Jewish religious people. Chapter 20, verse 11. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him and also treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Who do all these slaves represent that he's sending to his vineyard? The prophets. Amen. They represent the prophets. A good job. In fact, Jesus will say the same parable you see in Luke, in Matthew 21, before the crucifixion. But in Matthew 23, Jesus upbraids them. And we read, by the way, in Matthew, that after he'd given this parable and a couple others, it says the Jewish leaders, they knew that he was talking about them. They got it, okay? But listen, he made it really clear to them in chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes. This is Matthew 23, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. In other words, you kill the prophets, but then later you adorn their tombs. Like, oh, you know, what? Jeremiah is a celebrated prophet, but was he celebrated when he was prophesying?
No.
Ezekiel's a celebrated prophet among the Jews, but was he celebrated when he was prophesying?
No,
guys. They were rejected. But then their prophets come to pass, like, wait a minute. I guess God was speaking. Oh, guess we're in Babylon. That's what Jeremiah was saying. We all rejected what he was saying. Yeah, it's true. True prophet of God. True prophets of God. You say, if we had been living in the days, this is what Jesus says to them, you say that if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. By their own admission, it's part of their family history, right? That's fascinating, isn't it? In fact, Stephen states in Acts chapter 7, after Jesus has risen and they're proclaiming the gospel, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Because they're rejecting, they're going to stone him to death, right? So when somebody asks, well, why didn't the Jews, why didn't Israel receive Jesus as Messiah? What? Listen, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's the history of Israel when the prophets came. Stephen goes on to say, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. No wonder they were mad as hornets when he said this. Amen. I mean, think of Moses, right? He said, a prophet will be risen up like me, speaking of Jesus. What happened to Moses when he first went on the scene after he left the palace? And he settled that dispute that was going on. The Jews rejected him at first. And then he went and became a shepherd for 40 years. Amen. Well, God had a plan. Amen. So just starting even with Moses, it's quite fascinating when you look at the history. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, it speaks of the faithful prophets and how they were sawn in half with the saws. In fact, Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, I find it fascinating. He tells Trifle the Jew, Justin Martyr, the early church father, he says, you guys sawed Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in half with a wooden saw, you know. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read about Zechariah being rejected and stoned. And when I say stoned, I don't mean he was on drugs. I mean he was like rocked to sleep, okay? And Amos fled for his life. 1 Kings, Micah is beaten, right, in the face, okay? Jeremiah is thrown in a pit. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, what happened to his head? He was beheaded, okay? Are you with me?
Amen.
It was that happened, by the way, by Herod, who is half Jew, half Edomite. Now, it's interesting. This demonstrates what's going on in this parable. Jesus is saying, hey, this is the deal, you know? You guys want the vineyard. The vineyard belongs to my Father. It belongs to me. You want to take the inheritance. But God has a plan. And the powerful thing is the plan involves the son, as you'll see, getting killed. But you're seeing this incredible long-suffering of God. Sends waves upon waves upon waves of prophets. Aren't you grateful that God has been long-suffering? You're like, well, why did he just wipe them out? Aren't you glad he didn't just wipe you out? Aren't you glad in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that we're not to count, God does not count slowness as we count slowness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Aren't you happy that Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved because you'd be in hell forever?
Right.
Amen?
Hallelujah.
Praise God that he's long-suffering. And he continued to send prophets. If someone says, the God of the Old Testament is a meanie. Really? Look at what happened. Read the book of Judges. How he kept receiving them back. Amen? Oh, God's a radical God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's a consuming fire. But the Bible's term for long-suffering is related to the word thumos, and it has to do with which we get the word thermometer from. It's like a long-burning fuse. God is slow to anger, it says, abounding in loving kindness. But eventually his justice will come. Because eventually he sees people aren't going to repent. It's time for them to be judged. Don't try God's patience, because there will be a time where the Bible says you'll be cut off if you not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the persecution. And it's in Matthew 21:45, after this parable that we read, and the parable in Matthew's gospel. And the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables. They perceived that he spoke of them, you know. They're the tenants. They're the vine growers, okay? By the way, who's the vine? Jesus said, I am the true vine, John 15, amen? And we're to be the branches, amen? Now, please pick it up in chapter 20, verse 13 now of the Gospel of Luke, which we're spending most of our time in. The owner of the vineyard, that's the father, said, what shall I do? Because they keep killing the prophets. I will send my what?
Beloved
son. Perhaps they will what? Respect him. Okay, I'm going to send my beloved son. Now keep in mind, if the story seems a bit absurd to you, it's supposed to be. Jesus is using a powerful word picture.
Right.
Like, why would he send his son? What kind of, how could he be that caring and loving? Well, guess what? Because it's God the Father, amen. And he's got a plan. Oh, you listen to him? Well, my plan will work out still.
Right.
Which he knew they wouldn't. But you're going to reject him, but don't worry, that's part of my plan. For your salvation, for the salvation of even the tenants, if they were to come to repentance. This is all amazing. Now, this blows me away, because I want to take you to a messianic psalm that's related to the text that we're looking at. And that's and it's not even the main psalm I want to look at, but it's one of the main psalms I want to look at, Psalm chapter 80. And in verse 1 it says, hear us! This is, remember, Jesus showed them his resurrection. The psalms, right? I think this is interesting, not that I'm showing his resurrection in this psalm, but this is a messianic psalm that relates to what we're talking about. Hear us, shepherd of Israel. By the way, who's the good shepherd of Israel? Jesus. Hear us, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Woo, man, the shepherd of Israel is enthroned above the cherubim. That's where Jesus was before the word became flesh. Shine forth. I want you to look at the imagery. Shepherd, light shining. Think about this. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Who are they asking to save them? The one enthroned above, between the cherubim in heaven. The word. This is more than King David, you guys. Restore us, verse 3, O God. Make your face what? Shine on us that we may be saved. Shine on us. There it is again. That keeps it reoccurring in the psalm. It's like one of the themes. That we may be saved. Amen. Look at verse 7. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us. Because they've ruined his vineyard. that we may be what? Make your face ever again shine on us, that we may be saved. You transplanted, look at verse 8. You transplanted a what? A what? A vine from where?
Egypt.
Where did God take them out of? Egypt. And they're a what? They're a vine, right? You drove out the nations and planted it. He drove out the Canaanite nations, the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all these ites who were having sex with animals and their own kids and all kinds of, you know, all kinds of perverse things, sacrifice their children in the fire. You drove them out before us. He's talking about the vine, the vineyard. And he transplanted it, he says. You transplanted the vine, took it out of Egypt, put it in the land of Canaan, a fertile land, amen, because Israel is his vineyard, amen. You cleared the ground for it. Sound like Isaiah 5? It sure does. We just read that. And took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. It's about Israel now. The mighty cedars with its branches, meaning they spread throughout the promised land. Wow. Look at verse 14. Return to us, God Almighty. So now the shepherd is God Almighty because he's the one that sits between the cherubim. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this what? Vine. There's again, guys. Verse 15. Hopefully this is new to all of you guys. We can all get blessed. You can't go to this church very long and then you can be here 25 years or whatever. You can't say, oh, I've heard everything Joe has. No, because you haven't heard everything this has. I'm constantly communicating his word. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 15. The root of your what? Ooh, check this out, guys. Watch over this vine, verse 14. The root of your what? Right hand has planted. The what? The sun you have what? Raised up for yourself. Who's the son of the right hand? Jesus is the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. Verse 16. Your vine is cut down. It's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish, because judgment has to come as well. But look at verse 17. Let your hand rest on the man. Ooh, now check this out. Let your hand rest on the what? Man at your what? Right hand. Come on, guys. Come on. And those of you who love prophecy, this is one you may have missed. It's so beautiful. Let your hand rests on the man at your right hand. He's talking to the one between the cherubim, but there's actually two. Amen? It's actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let your hand rest on the man of your right hand, you guys. And then he says the what? Calls him what? The Son of Man. In Daniel, that's a term for the Messiah, the Ancient of Days. Let your hand rest on the man of your right hand. Look at the imagery. Right hand, the Son of Man. You have what? Raised up for yourself. That's Jesus, Messiah, guys. Now, people that read this psalm, they're like, what is this? You know. Verse 18. Then we will not what? Turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Verse 19. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face to what? Shine on us. That we may be what?
Saved.
Make your face. There it is again. Now it says face. Make your face shine on us. Remember the Aaronic blessing, right? Right? Lord bless thee. Lord keep thee. Lord cause his face to what? There's more to it. Lord keep you in peace, right? And so forth. But make his face shine upon you. Well, guess what? Jesus is the good shepherd here in this psalm. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for my sheep. He says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it back up again in John chapter 10. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And we read that also, he's the Son of Man, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, second coming that is. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Now, I think it's interesting, when Jesus references this as the Messiah, right? When he's before the high priest, and they're questioning him, they say, are you the Christ? This is Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And in Mark, it says, I am. And listen to what else he says. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now it's the Son of Man coming to the clouds of heaven. Daniel was also at his what? Right hand. I can't help but think Jesus had this psalm in mind too, not just Daniel 7. Because this is his vineyard. And what about the shining face? Well, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that God transitioned from the law of Moses, which was written on tablets, you know, the Ten Commandments, to the new covenant. And right now it says there's a veil over the Jewish people. They can't see and understand the Messiah, the gospel, and God's plan, which included the Gentiles as well, because his plan is too big for just one people group. He always planned on saving whoever would come to him. And it says a veil is over them. And then it says something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. If our gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes through the Mashiach, if our gospel is hid, it's hid because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of his God, should what? Shine unto them. See, the Son of Man, from the right hand of the Father, the good shepherd, would save them. But Satan wants to blind them to the light that would shine to them through the Messiah that came to save his vineyard. But you know what you read in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 about him shining and his face? We read in chapter 4, verse 6, right after that, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness in the original creation, has shown in our hearts to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's God's plan. The Messiah, the Son of his right hand, the good shepherd, would become a man and he'd shine the light of the gospel. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen who? He's the face of the Father. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the exact representation of the Father's person, Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says he made everything. Jesus made everything. Through him, everything was made. And he is the very image, the icon in the Greek of God. An icon is a symbol. Well, he's the icon of Caesar. The icon on the coins of those days were depictions of the emperor, Caesar, right? Right. Oh, you got to pay your taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus tried to trap him. Give me a coin. Whose image is on here? Caesar's. Okay, render to Caesar what Caesar's. If Caesar's circulating the money, he's a ruler. Render it to him. But what? Render to God what belongs to God. In fact, whose image are we made in? God's image, amen? The true God. And render to God your service, amen? Now, it's interesting because we go to chapter 20 now of Luke, which we're working our way through, verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Back to the parable. So Jesus says, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned, that is the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us what? Kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and what? Killed him. They rejected Yeshua, the HaMashiach, the Messiah. Amen. Jesus, Messiah. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed our report? It's about what the Jews would do to their coming Messiah. Who has believed our report? Chapter 52 says his face would be so beaten that he'd be marred beyond that of any man. And if you want to hear a whole message on the crucifixion, get last Wednesday's message, which was a Good Friday message that I gave on Wednesday. And I encourage you to check that out. Just go and check it out later, because hopefully you'll be really encouraged, because Jesus went through a lot to save us in dying on the cross. Right? He's so good. Amen. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, prophecy about what would happen to the Messiah in the Old Testament. A chapter, by the way, that when Jews get to in synagogue, they skip the end of 52 and they skip 53 in all the synagogues. Why? Because it's so clearly about Jesus. That's why. Because they rejected the Messiah at this point. By the way, not all the Jews rejected him. Again, the New Testament, you know what passage is quoted pretty much more than any other passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament? Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 3, he was despised, that is the Messiah, and rejected by men. Old Testament, 700 years before Christ came. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Wow. Remember, it goes on to say that he was bruised for our iniquities, amen? He was pierced for our transgressions, that same chapter, right? By his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquities of us all upon him. That's a confession that Israel will make when they see the Messiah at his second coming. It's actually a prophecy that's yet to be fully fulfilled because they're going to come and see the Messiah. It says in that chapter that he would be cut off from the land of the living, killed. In Daniel chapter 9, it says 69 weeks would take place, 69 sevens from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and then the Messiah would be cut off. And then the temple would be destroyed, which, by the way, happened about 30 years or so after Jesus was crucified, just like Jesus said. So the Messiah would have to be cut off before the temple would be destroyed. By the way, any Jewish people, you were looking for the Messiah? He had to come before the temple was destroyed. Thus saith Daniel chapter 9, the Tanakh, our Old Testament, your Bible. So if you don't have a Messiah coming before Daniel, before the temple is destroyed, you don't have Messiah. But you do. His name is Jesus. Amen. But it says he'd be cut off. He'd be rejected. That's all part of God's plan. Are you with me today? Amen. Am I speaking too fast or can you follow me? Am I speaking too fast or can you follow me? Somebody said both, I think. I'll try to slow down a little bit. I'm looking for time. That's why I try to, I know we got other things going on before I come up, but Lord, I need every minute, man, to get this message across. But I'll tell you what. In chapter 20, verse 15, it says, second part of verse 15, what then shall the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and what? Destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to who? Others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. They didn't want to lose their power. Remember, he just pulled a whip out, right, and turned their tables over in the temple. They were going to reject the Messiah, and they certainly did. We talked about that already. Which the prophets have you not persecuted? Well, listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, just a little bit after this, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The Romans would come in 70 AD, not long after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, and they'd destroy Israel as a nation for a period of time. And all the people in Israel, except for a very small remnant, would be dispersed. It's called the diaspora throughout the nations of the world. And there's Jews. There were for a long time more Jews outside of Israel than there were in Israel. But God said he'd bring them back because he wasn't done with Israel, and he's not done with Israel. Okay. Sorry, Candace Owens. Not done with Israel yet. Okay. He has a plan. Sorry, Hamas. Not done with Israel. This is God's vineyard. Amen. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, the very next chapter after Matthew 21, which has also got the parable of the vineyard, he says, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he sent their city on fire. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Everybody's invited. Well, first the Jews are invited. Salvation is for the Jew first, then the Gentiles. And he sends the invitation. This great king sends this invitation out to all these people. But guess what? They have to receive the invitation. And in those days, life was pretty rudimentary. Most people's lives were very uneventful, so to speak. If you got invited to a wedding, it could be as long as a week long. It was a big deal. But if a king was having a wedding and he invited you, that was a big deal. You'd go. But a lot of I'm too busy. I got this to do. I got that business. And they didn't come. They spurned the king and his son. And he goes, go to who then? The highways and the byways, whoever will come, invite them. Jews and Gentiles. But he says, but the king was enraged in verse 7, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Keep in mind, the parable of the vineyard as well, all these parables kind of go together. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding. The city is destroyed, literally in 70 AD. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, right before the chapter we're looking at in Luke. And when he drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, capital of Israel, he wept over it. He wept. That's the heart of God. Came for his vineyard, saying, would that you had even known on this day the things that would make for peace if you accepted your Messiah. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And tear you down to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Speaking of the temple, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord was coming to his vineyard. He sent his son to the vineyard. You get it? He sends his son to the house of Israel. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says, "who kills the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How often I would gather together the hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling." Remember that? Then he says, "Therefore your house is left to you desolate." Israel is going to be destroyed. And it happened in 70 AD. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near." It's one of his own disciples now, to flee. And he says, "They," meaning the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That's happening this day. There's Muslims that rule the Temple Mount right now in Israel. Do you know that? Times of Gentiles, we're in them. Jerusalem's being trampled underfoot to this very day. In fact, Hamas and many Muslims, Iran, so forth, want to take it over. Go back now to Luke chapter 20, verse 17. "But Jesus looked at them," because they said, remember, last thing they said was, "May it never be." And he says, it says, Jesus looked at them. Man, that must have been a heavy look. And said, "What then is," now I love what he says, "what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected." Now he's quoting another messianic psalm, guys. Chapter 122, verse 18. He quotes this to them. He says, he looks at them and says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected." He was being rejected. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Woo! You're going to reject me, but I'm going to become the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, cornerstone was incredibly important. Now, today you see a cornerstone, it can be buried or it can be up, you know, higher than the ground. In those days, the cornerstone, as it is spoken of as Isaiah, was a foundation stone. It was a huge foundation stone. It was vital because it determined what the rest of the building would be like. And the rest of the building hinged upon that foundation stone. If you didn't have the foundation stone, the cornerstone, your building would be jacked up. It'd be, you know, a mess and could easily fall apart. But he's the cornerstone. He looked at them. "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Now, they perceive themselves in the parable. They're the ones rejecting the cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus, amen. But if you go to Psalm 118, it's very interesting. Time is eluding me. Believe it or not, I only got like 20 more minutes, less than 20. Listen to verse 19 through 21. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Listen to that. This psalm talks about opening the gates of righteousness. The gates were the temple. Only the Holy of Holies could be inhabited once a year by the high priest. And certain people couldn't go in the temple, especially if you were lame and had a disease. Handicapped, you couldn't go in the temple. "But this has opened to me the gates of the temple of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate. Listen to this. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Wow. Who's the gate of the Lord? Who in Psalm 80 was the shepherd that would bring them the righteousness that would save them, save his vine? The Messiah, right? "I shall give thanks to you," verse 21, "for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Remember Psalm 80, the salvation? Look at chapter 118, verse 26. Drop down to verse 26. "Blessed is the one who," what? "Comes in the name of the Lord." This song was a song of ascent that they would sing, and they'd praise God on the way to the temple. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They just sang this song to Jesus earlier on the triumphal entry. Remember when he came riding on a donkey, prophesied to Zechariah to come first lowly on a donkey? And they put palm branches out, and they sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's right from Psalm 118. They were all singing that. The Jews got very angry that they were singing that. Well, Jesus is saying right here, "Let me give you another part of that Psalm 118. They were quoting verse 26, just earlier of him. He's going to quote something else. Verse 26 goes on to say, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord," the temple. Verse 27, "The Lord is God, and he has given us light." There's the light again. "Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Ooh, there's sacrifice. He's going to be rejected, but he's going to be sacrificed. Wish I had time to get more into all of this. But sandwiched between the two passages I just read, I read up to a certain point, then I picked it up another point, but what I missed was verses 20 through 24. Listen to this. Look at verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22, a messianic psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become what? The chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's what?
Doing.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, I did a word study on that in Hebrews and also in the Septuagint Greek, which I don't have time to get into, but it's a beautiful word. It means beyond comprehension. It's a blow mind, okay? In our vernacular, you say, this is a blow mind what the Lord's done. It's amazing what the Lord is doing. Through the stone being rejected, crucified, becoming the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstones in the old, in biblical times, they were buried under the ground. That was the foundation stone. Now, it's interesting. Who's the cornerstone? I don't have to doubt who it is. Jesus already told us. And I would love to get into some of the midrashes, the targums, the Jewish writings, which varied as to their interpretation. Some rabbis said, oh, it's David. He was rejected because he was the youngest, but then he's accepted. That's a good picture, by the way, because David is a type of who? Jesus. Joseph was also rejected by his brethren, but then he was accepted and fed the world the bread of life. Another picture of Jesus. We partake of bread later, the unleavened bread. It's Jesus. All points back to Jesus. Amen. But you know who the cornerstone is? Listen to Zechariah chapter 10, which talks a lot about the cornerstone, the main stone. But listen to Zechariah 10, verses 3 and 4. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. Ooh, there's a shepherd visiting his flock. Remember, come and save us. The house of Judah, it goes on to say. He visits his flock. The house of Judah, listen to this. From them will come the cornerstone. Thus saith the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Hallelujah.
It's a big deal to reject your Messiah, but God used it for his glory. Amen. Now, by the way, who's the rock throughout the Old Testament? They reject the chief cornerstone. Throughout the Old Testament, the rock is God.
Yes.
We only have one rock.
Yes.
Listen to Psalm 18:46. The Lord, Yahweh, lives. Praise be to the rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. Psalm 62:1. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Psalm 95:1. So notice that one. He's my rock. He's the only rock.
Right.
Through him, I will not be shaken. Keep that in mind. Psalm 95:1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And of course, Psalm 118, verse 22 refers to the stone. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's God in the flesh. Throughout the New Testament, Peter, little Petros, his name means Petros, little pebble, upon this rock, Petra, he says. What rock? Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not... And by the way, if you wonder what Peter thought about when Jesus talked about the rock, who it was, just read 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, we're living stones. We're built into the chief cornerstone, Jesus. Okay? Ephesians 2:20. Having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being, Paul says, the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank from the same spiritual rock. That they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was who? What rock did they drink from?
Jesus.
When they were dehydrated, dying of thirst, they drank from the rock. That was a picture of Jesus. And what did Moses do? After he struck the rock, water came out. That's a picture of Jesus being Messiah, being crucified, water coming out of his side.
Right.
Then what happened the next time? Moses struck the rock again when he wasn't supposed to.
Right.
Moses, a picture of Israel, who had rejected their Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, listen to this. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who have believed, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders, Peter says, rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. He already became the chief cornerstone, man. When did Jesus become the chief cornerstone? At his death or his what? His resurrection. Amen.
Resurrection.
And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, which they also were appointed. Wow. Wow, guys. And by the way, this blows me away. I'm reading through. I'm going to look at all the references to the cornerstone being rejected. And some commentators will say three, some will say four. I'm like, no, there's five. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Peter chapter 2, but also Acts chapter 4. Five different times that scripture is brought up. That means I think we should spend more time on it.
Amen.
It's an incredible passage. It's about not just the cornerstone being rejected, but being what? Resurrected. The stone that the builders rejected will become what? The chief cornerstone. And I read in Acts 3, this is what hit me like a ton of bricks. I couldn't get away from it. Because I was meditating on chapter 118, verse 22, but the surrounding verses about the gates of salvation being opened. And then Bartimaeus is healed, and they get all ticked off at Jesus when he does it. They're rejecting his miracles. But then I read about another healing in Acts chapter 3. And this healing is of a lame man who is at the gate, who can't go in the temple. He's at the gate of the temple, right? Remember the lame beggar? Put there since he was born, man. And he, when he got old enough, he's begging for alms. Lame since his birth, I should say. Laid there for some time, getting alms. Peter comes up, and he's at a gate. He's at the gate, beautiful. Because it's the gate to the temple. But not so beautiful to him. Because he can't go in the temple. Because lame people couldn't get in the temple. And he just wanted to be healed. He probably longed to be in the temple with God's people. But he's lame. And Peter sees him begging. And he's begging for alms. And Peter says, silver and gold, I have none. Right. By the way, Roman Catholics who think he was the first pope, couldn't have been. He said, silver and gold, I have none. The pope has all kinds of silver and gold, okay? But what I give unto you. Amen. And he heals him. The guy feels strength in his body, man. Probably more strength than you felt when you got up this morning. And his ankles are strength. He gets up and he leaps. Everybody knew. It says, and they took note, this is the man who's been there since he's a baby. And he's got power. And 5,000 people get converted. You know what Peter shares with them? He shares this. I love this. Verse 8. Let's pick it up at chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, because the rulers were questioning his authority, just like they were questioning Jesus' authority when he talked about being the stone the builders rejected. Same scenario. It's really trippy. And that caught my attention. I was like, that's interesting. Rulers and elders of the people, Peter says, if we are on trial today because they were being flogged and stuff because they were witnessing and they healed this guy, for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, because they want to know in what name and what authority do you do this? Just like Jesus was asked, in what authority do you do these things before he mentioned the parable of the vineyard? Same deal, it's a trip. And I believe it ties into Psalm 122 or Psalm 118. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, stone rejected, whom God raised from the dead, became the chief cornerstone. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now listen to what Peter says. He's talking about him being crucified and then what? Resurrected. Amen? He goes and says this. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the what? Chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You can only be saved through Jesus. Buddha didn't die for you, man. Amen. Muhammad didn't die for you, okay? None of these false gods died for you. Jesus, the one true God, left the place between the cherubim, became a man, the good shepherd, and laid his life down for us, but had the power to take it back up again and become the chief cornerstone. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, in Psalm 122, open the gates of righteousness, I will enter and thank the Lord. This is the Lord's own gate. Through the righteous will enter. Guess what? Jesus just opened the gates to heaven. Blows away the temple on earth, amen, to this poor lame guy. Guess what? That lame guy, I thought about that. That's us. We can't get into his heavenly gates. We can't get into his temple. But guess what? The good shepherd came and laid his life down for us so we could be forgiven, amen. And one day we will be resurrected because he lives. The Bible, Jesus says, we will live also, amen. And even if we die before the resurrection, right, and we don't get caught up in the rapture because we die first. The Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. We're first in line, man. And then those who remain. We caught up in the air to meet them in the air as resurrected beings. Amen. I love this. The gates are opened. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Jesus says, everyone who falls on that stone, now he gives them a strong warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like what?
Dust.
I believe there's two things happening here. Jesus Christ, if you fall on Jesus for mercy, the Bible says, what does he do for those who are brokenhearted and contrite? If we're broken and we fall on Jesus, we'll receive mercy. He gives grace to the humble, amen, but he resists the proud. So if you acknowledge that if you're poor in spirit, and you say, you know I deserve judgment. Because guess what? What are you doing in God's kingdom?
Right.
Are you putting God first, or are you your own little God running your own little vineyard? Whoo, the Bible says, Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters abroad. Well, guess what? This is the resurrection, guys. This is the stone being resurrected. By the way, the picture's absurd. He's the chief cornerstone, but what? The cornerstone is going to what? Fall on people, and they'll be pulverized to powder. What's the picture? That's a crazy picture. A cornerstone is buried under the earth. It's a picture of the cornerstone coming up out of the earth, ascending above you, and then crushing you. The cornerstone is going to be resurrected. Amen. The chief cornerstone that you guys rejected and was buried is going to rise again, and he's going to come down from above and smash you. Are you with me today? And by the way, Peter already tied the resurrection in Acts chapter 4 to Jesus coming. To being rejected and then established as the chief cornerstone. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, about the coming of the Son of Man. Listen to what it says. You continued, Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking to you, looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet. And the iron and the clay, and crushed them. Those represent the kingdoms of this world. They're going to be crushed by the stone. That's Jesus. Then the iron and the clay and bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Sounds again like the vineyard, huh? Are you with me today? What a beautiful picture is. But listen, you can respond to the stone in different ways. Isaiah 28:16, a prophecy of Jesus Messiah. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. He was tested. It is a precious cornerstone. Notice it's called the foundation stone too. I didn't just come up with that. It's a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. Paul in Romans 9:33 writes, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. He quotes Isaiah, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Isaiah chapter 6:14, then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and it goes on. Guys, you need to make sure you humble yourself. If you do not come to Jesus, and you're like, no, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. Then he's going to fall and you're going to be crushed, man. But if you recognize that he died for you, he rose again, he's the king of the universe. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Amen. And of the church. And you fall on him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. He longs to have mercy on you. It says that he longs to have mercy on you. And Jesus warned you, you must build your house on the rock. Amen. Except you build your house. Except the Lord build the house, the laborers labor what? In vain, Psalm 122. If the Lord's not building your house, you're laboring in vain. It's going to go down eventually. Jesus talked about the rock, and he talked about the shifting sand, right? One man, he said, built his house on the rock, which represents Christ in his words. The other one on the sand. And he said, the one who built his house on the sand when the storms came, when the rain came, when the wind beat against the house and the flood came, great was its fall. But the one that built his house on the rock, Jesus, when those same floods came, because we all go through trials, we all go through hard times.
Amen.
What kind of material are you building on? If you build on Jesus, he says, that house stood. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You've all heard about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, they check it out every year because every year it sinks a little bit more. It bends over more. Eventually, it's out of plumb by like 17 feet or something. And they see it every year. Eventually, it's going to fall over because it's the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy, guys. You know what Pisa means? marshland. You don't build. Italians can be good builders, but you don't build on marshland, okay? You build your life on the rock. Are you built on marsh? What's your cornerstone, man? Is your cornerstone finances?
No.
Drugs?
Jesus.
Family?
Jesus.
Friends? Wife? Husband? Position? Status? All that is not going to hold you up in the end, man. You have to build your life on the rock. You have to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And how beautiful is this? It says, this is the Lord's doing. The stone being rejected, become the chief cornerstone. And he's coming back, amen?
Yes.
But it's marvelous, it says. It's marvelous, it's beautiful, beyond comprehension in our eyes. The resurrection of Christ, man, he is risen. The good news, you guys, is that your sins have been paid for. The good news is that Jesus paid the penalty of your sins and mine on the cross. And the good news is that God accepted his payment because it says he was risen for our justification to prove that God accepted the gift, his life for ours. But he took up his life and rose again. He's the chief cornerstone. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back. Are you ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If he came today, would you be pulverized or would you be raptured and blessed? If you died today, would you be separated from him for eternity or would you be accepted into the heavenly kingdom? You'll only be accepted through Jesus Christ because right after Peter says that he is the stone that the builders rejected but is now the chief cornerstone, right after that, he quotes, in verse 12, he says, I read it already, there is no salvation given under heaven among any other name but the name of who? Jesus. He's the only way you can be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who?
Me.
Me. You need to come to Jesus now because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 and following, that the earth and the heavens will be shaken, right? But it's only those that are on a rock that are going to stand.
Right.
And it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to just be held on to, but he humbled himself and became a man, and even to the death on the cross. And it says, God has now highly exalted him because he's the cornerstone now. Amen? The chief cornerstone. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, it says, is Lord. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So you're going to confess whether you're in heaven or you're hell, whether you're on earth or you're in hell. If you confess him now, you'll have eternal life. Amen? The key is confess him as your Lord and Savior now. Accept him, and you'll become a living stone built in his kingdom, and you'll flourish for the rest of your life spiritually in Jesus and for all eternity. If you reject him, you'll be like a cancer cell in the body of humanity, just destructive to his kingdom. Again, he said, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me, what? Scatters abroad. Accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. If you have not done it, man, I want you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. He wept over Jerusalem because his heart broke for them. And thankfully, you know what it says in Romans chapter 11? That branches were broken off. And Israel was broken off because of unbelief. But not all of them. But if they don't continue in their unbelief, God is able to graft them back in again. And it goes on to say that when the Messiah returns, all Israel will be saved. And it says in the Old Testament, in Tanakh, that the Jews will see the one they have what?
Pierced.
Jesus says, behold, he comes with the clouds. Revelation 1:7, last book of the Bible. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kings of the earth shall mourn because of him. He's coming back. He's going to save those who are longing, looking for him. Not every Jew, but the remnant. Jews who begin to fear God again and cry out for Messiah, and then don't receive the Antichrist. Don't receive this world as a kingdom, guys. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Amen. I mean, if you look at your dollar bill, which don't do, look at our money, man. You have a pyramid on top, put there by masons, and the capstone, and Jesus also called the capstone, by the way, in the Bible, is removed. And what you have on the top is the eye of Horus instead of demon god. Okay? Satan hates the resurrection of Christ. He rejects Jesus. He rejects the cornerstone. I mean, guess what? The Biden administration just made today, a couple days ago, they made it what? Transgender Celebration Day. That's satanic to try to subvert and take the holiest day that us Christians, where we worship Jesus and what he did, and try to twist it. That's demonic, guys. But guess what? Jesus Christ is coming back again. Not to be born in a manger, but coming back as a King of kings and Lord of lords. Not on a donkey, but on a white horse, the armies of heaven. And he will establish his kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. Jesus is risen.
Risen
indeed. Amen. Let's all stand.